And as I said before, this is the third time we'll be looking at Thessalonians today, this week, this month. It's not a lecture, so you are allowed to, you know, interact and respond. You know, an amen is okay or a hallelujah is okay, especially, I think, with the theme for today. Because as I said last week, we're going to be looking at the second coming. It's a big theme in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I'm conscious that it is a topic that Christians will often take to an extreme. And perhaps like me, you know people who seem only to read the books of Daniel and Revelation. It's as if the other 64 books of the Bible don't exist. And they are interpreting everything that happens in the news in the light of those rather cryptic books. And sometimes I find myself trying to say, well, bless you, thank you, and then walking away. Because, you know, it does seem a little bit to an extreme. And in the church life, there are always people who will set a date for the Lord's return. It just seems to be what happens. And we never seem to learn, because someone will stand up and declare it, you know, 2012, then Jesus is definitely coming. I've had the revelation, I've understood the signs and the weeks. And then some people gather around, they buy into it, they buy the books. 2012 comes, goes, nothing happens. And yet we don't learn, because there will be someone in a year or two who will then have a new revelation. And that's been going on for a good 2,000 years. But it is by no means a new thing. For example, back in the 1500s, at a time of Martin Luther and the Reformation, when people were opening their Bibles again and not just listening to the priest but reading it for themselves, and a lot of good things happening, there was a man called Hans Hut. It won't surprise you to know that he was a German man with a name like that. And Hans Hut had visions of the end of the world, perhaps a little bit like our picture there. He saw things from, he reckoned from God. And whereas Luther was talking to people and said, look, you know, we need to get back to the Bible, we need to live by faith and these great things, Hut went even further and said, that's really good. It's good reading the Bible, but he offered them also a mystical faith. He says, yes, you read the Bible, but we see God and we hear God, and God speaks to us through signs and visions. He taught them to distrust ecclesiastical authority. He said, those bishops and their robes, keep away from them. They're only in it for the money. They're only in it for the power. You know, we want to hold on to the Holy Spirit. And he said, look, you know, we as Christians, we don't just preach about the future. He says, if you see any social injustice, then you know, let's oppose it. Let's say, you know, this is not allowed. We must have righteousness in every aspect of life. You know, in many ways, you know, some good stuff going on there. But Hans would read the book of Revelation, would read the book of Daniel, and he concluded that the day of judgment was going to occur on Whitsun, that's Pentecost Sunday, in 1528. And so he went around telling everyone and preaching, you know, we've got to repent, and by the way, the last judgment, 1528, it's going to be there. And people took it very seriously. Back in the 1500s, a lot of his followers, they sold their property. And they said, well, what's the point of having these houses and having money in the bank account? Not that there were banks then, but, you know, if Jesus is going to come back, let's sell all this stuff so we can focus our energies and our time and our finance on his coming back. Men would abandon their wives and their children. So they go, you know, I love you very much, but I've got to focus on the gospel. There's communities out there, haven't heard anything about Jesus. We've got to go and tell them. People would leave their fields unplanted. You know, what's the point of planting and preparing the fields? Jesus is coming back. The judgment's coming around Pentecost Sunday. So forget about that. Let's focus. Let's wait. Be anticipating the apocalypse. And then Pentecost Sunday comes, and you get up and you have a good wash, and you put on your suit, and you're waiting for Jesus, and oops. Now, oops is probably not a very theological term, but it does kind of conjure it up. And then everyone is sitting there saying, well, now what do I do? You know, the wife is really cross with me, and the fields are empty, and people actually were impoverished. And sadly, things like that have gone on for 2,000 years. It's not a new thing, it's not an old thing, because we're excited about, but some people do take it to an extreme. But then again, other Christians take it to the opposite extreme. This is a painting by Botticini, and it's someone sort of this funeral there, and then up in the circles of heaven, and there's God and the angels and the saints. And some Christians, they never speak about the second coming. It's the concept seems to be that Jesus is in heaven and we are on earth, and when we die, our bodies go into the ground and our souls go up to Jesus in heaven, and we are there for eternity. And there's no second coming. There's no judgment. It's just we're here on earth, and one day we're there in heaven, and like these two parallel worlds keep on going throughout eternity. That seems to be the way that some churches almost seem to present it. And of course, the balance lies somewhere between those two extremes. And the second coming is a key element, for example, in the Nicene Creed. And here's just a little excerpt from the Nicene Creed, what many churches would affirm as fundamental truth. On the third day, Jesus rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm sure we wouldn't have problems with that. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end.
Amen.
Now you can tell that Daniel's back from university, which is a blessing. So follow his example. Very good. So there you go. It is part and parcel of the gospel, but we don't want to take it to an extreme. Now, this is where I'm going to show my age. I won't ask you to guess my age, but when I was a lad, when I was a teenager, I used to love it when my church would put on this film, A Thief in the Night. Now, this film, in Ireland we say film, I'm sorry about that. This movie actually came out in 1972 when I would have been four. So I obviously watched it a few years later than that. But there was this movie, and as part of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, there's a sequel of three others, like The Prodigal Planet and stuff. If you ever watched this movie when you were younger, put up a paw and let me see who has seen this. That's not bad. Come on, don't be shy. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a good movie. All right, so a few of us have seen it. Now, in this movie, when I was a young, impressionable teenager, about his age, it's a cracking yarn. Really good story. And what happens is one day, people are going around their affairs. The rapture occurs. Suddenly, all the Christians disappear in the movie. And over a period of time, the Antichrist arises, and there's great persecution on earth. And all of those people who were half-hearted about Jesus, who kind of went to church but never really got properly saved, all of those half-hearted people are given a second chance. And some of those people who were skeptics and didn't want to know about Jesus, once the Christians have all gone, and most of the churches are empty, but not all, they're given a second chance to follow Jesus, but it's a big adventure because the Antichrist is rising up, and if you now become a Christian, then chances are you'll be captured and you'll be, there's often frequent use of the guillotine, you'll lose your head and you'll be a martyr for Christ. But this was a real cracking story of, and the mark of the beast was on people's hands and all of this stuff. And I remember as a teenager watching this movie several times and thinking, it really makes you want to repent. Because you'd watch the movie and then often someone would get up at the end and say, we're all now going to pray, and if you want to follow Jesus. And actually you're thinking to yourself, you know, I want to make sure I really am a Christian. Because when Jesus comes back, I want to know I'm with him and I'm not going to have to go through those 7 years. And it was a great evangelistic tool, and be that as it may. Now, that's going back to the 70s and the 80s, and not all of you are as old as I am. Could be an amen at least. But more recently, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins produced this book, or this series. So, has anyone read any of the Left Behind series? There's a few more hands. Has anyone seen the 2000 movie with Kirk Cameron? Anyone seen that movie? Okay. I actually thought that the movie was dreadful. I thought it was really, really bad. But there you go. And so Tim LaHaye and the other people, they have sort of brought out the same idea of the thief in the night, and it's this same idea that, you know, people are on aeroplanes and suddenly all the Christians have gone, boom, and so forth. And the problem is that some Christians are quite happy to derive their theology about what happens when Jesus comes back from fiction rather than from studying and exploring the Bible. Because this whole issue of what happens at the end of the world, it isn't easy. That's why there's so many different opinions. You have to grapple with Scripture, and actually it's just easier to look at a movie and say, well, that looks good, I'll buy into that. And actually, I think that we know, you know, in this church, we know well enough about how to handle the Bible that it's dangerous just to buy into fiction. And before we go any further, I'd like us to look at what Jesus said about his return. And perhaps someone would be so kind as to read for me. This is from Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. Jesus talks a lot about the end of the world in this chapter. But here he talks about what we call the rapture. By the rapture, it just means the gathering up of his church. Someone please read.
Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other.
Thank you very much. Some of the key things we have there in that passage, we have the clouds of heaven, we have Jesus appearing there up in the sky, we have a trumpet call, we have angels being sent to gather the Christians who are still alive on the earth. It's something that seems to me to be quite visible, to be quite Christocentric. Jesus is right at the center of what is going on here. Well, Left Behind was recently rebooted. These guys are making lots of money. And Nicolas Cage starred in the latest movie. Now, if you know your movies, you either hate or love Nicolas Cage. It seems to be, you know, a bit like Marmite. And in a moment, I'm going to let us watch the trailer for Left Behind 2014. And you can come to your own conclusions if it's a movie you want to get out or not. But as we look at this trailer, I want you to think this. How does this story tally with what Jesus says here? Is it promoting the same message, or is it actually pushing something else? Now, I appreciate it's a trailer, I want you to watch the movie, but actually I think it's a good question. Does it speak of this, or does it speak of something else? And a lot of people will buy into that. The question is it actually what the Bible says? And I'll allow you to come to your own conclusions there. We've looked at Jesus. We need to look at and think of what Paul writes about in Thessalonians. And the question is, why does Paul, who could talk about so many different things, why does he talk about the second coming? Now, it's entirely reasonable to think that Paul would have taught on the second coming during his initial short visit to Thessalonica. It is part and parcel of the gospel. We saw that as part of the Nicene Creed. We have that expression used at Easter, you know, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And it should be part of how we communicate the gospel. Don't always do so, but it ought to be part of the whole package. But it seems, as we read the letter, that some of the people in Thessalonica had become confused since Paul's visit. Some converts had died. We don't know if that was through persecution or just through natural causes. But some people had died, and now they were bothered. They said, well, if Jesus comes back, like you've been telling us, are they going to miss out? Because we're all here waiting for his return, and they're down in the ground dead. So are they missing out? And so when Timothy comes, they ask him these questions. And Timothy says, good question, I'll go and ask Paul. Good response up. And then there were other people in Thessalonica who really got into this and said, Jesus, you know, he might come back this week, might come back this month, it's fantastic. And just like the followers of Hans Hut, they were abandoning their daily work. And we see that if you read the letter, that they were relying on charity from other Christians. And they were saying, you know, I'm not going to work anymore. I'm not going to go into the mill. I'm going to just preach the gospel, even if we're being persecuted. And I'm going to be praying and waiting for Jesus to come back. Oh, and by the way, I've got no food in my house. Could you lend me a meal? And the church was getting pressured by this. And in fact, Paul urges such Christians in Thessalonica, go get a job. Go work with your hands. Don't be proud. It's better to find a job than being a burden. So let's look at what Paul writes. We're going to look at this section in just two chunks. Just there's not a huge mass of text there. And could someone be so kind as to read for me, first of all, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 15, and then straight away 16 to 18. Someone please read for me.
Brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep.
Thank you. Quite complicated language there. Very good. And then the second bit, please.
The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Thank you very much. Sir, if you have a Bible handy, that's all of that passage there on the screen at the one time. Well, I want to just bring out four main points from this passage. Number one, that Christians certainly are allowed to mourn. And Jesus says, you know, mourn with those who do mourn. And it's appropriate at times of sorrow to respond in that way. But although we mourn, we share a hope. We share a hope not only in the hereafter, but we share a hope in life beyond death. Now, I say that, friends, because we live increasingly in an age in which militant atheism is proclaiming a very competing message. You're probably aware, a couple of years ago, we had the Secular Society, and they were putting adverts on buses saying things like, "There is probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." And that message is being promoted through different media. And essentially what they're saying is, you live, you die, and then you're just food for worms, that's it. And I want to say to you that that message is a bleak message. When you're happy and everything is going fine and the sun is shining, then that idea that there's no God looking down and you just enjoy yourself, that's fine. But the moment that the sun goes behind a cloud and life turns a little bit darker, that message offers no hope whatsoever. And I want to say to you today that we have a Christian message that is a message of hope. It is a message of comfort. It is a message of confidence. And it is a message that needs to be heard. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Getting better here. This is good. Honestly, we should not be intimidated by the talking heads in the media who say religion is old-fashioned. Who wants to think about that? I tell you, when the sun goes behind the clouds, people need to hear that message, because the secular atheist message gives them nothing but despair. And sometimes when things are going well, they don't want to hear about Jesus. But the moment someone's struck down with an illness or whatever the situation may be, someone's lost their job, then you come and you say, "Well, actually, can I tell you how I manage? Because I know someone greater than me." So we have a hope, and it's a hope we should be proud of. Number two, Jesus keeps his promises. He promised to rise from the dead. He didn't lie about it. He did it. He fulfilled his promise. It wasn't the only promise he made. At the ascension, we know in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples. He takes them up to the top of Mount Olivet and he blesses them. And then he does this whoosh, Superman thing. Maybe not quite Superman, but he goes off. He rises up into the sky and he's hidden by the clouds and he's gone. And Acts chapter 1 refers to the fact that two angels appear and the disciples are all up there going, "Whoa, you know, what happened here? We were expecting that bit." And then the angels come and they say these words, Acts 1 verse 11. They say, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, he will come back in the same way you have seen him go." And Jesus will fulfill that promise. He will come back. He's not in heaven for eternity and eternity and eternity, and we just go die and we go up there and we're all happy clappies forever. He will come back because he said he will, and he will fulfill that promise. But he will not come back alone. He will come back with myriads upon myriads of angels. And he will come back with those who have died believing in his word. That's what the scripture says. We'll look at that again in just a moment. So, number one point, Christians are allowed to mourn and we have a message of hope. Number two, Jesus keeps his promise. Number three, it will be eventful. What does Paul say here? There will be a loud signal. Even louder than Daniel shouting amen. And he can be pretty loud. I don't know who he gets it from. There will be a trumpet blown. There will be the cry of an archangel. Now, we don't know the exact details. We don't even know which archangel. But there will be something significant happening, boom, just there at that time. And there will appear with Jesus every Christian who has ever lived. And they're not going to appear with little harps and angel wings, sitting on a fluffy little cloud, and whatever the image may be. They're not going to appear as some sort of spectral phantasm, but they will appear clothed in resurrection bodies. They will appear like angels in a sense. They will be glorious. Paul will later on write to the church in Corinth and describe this transformation. Let me read to you right now of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 52. And Paul says this, "We will not all sleep." Now by sleep he means die. It's the same language used here, to fall asleep in Christ. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, just like that, at the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Amen. And for those who have proved faithful to Jesus Christ through all of their lives, and who have died in faith, believing in his word, they will be honored first. And they will be raised first, and they'll be there with the angels and with Jesus in the clouds. And I tell you this, there will be a lot of them. And then, those who have proved faithful in life, who endure upon the world, who hold out Christ's gospel, they will be caught up into the presence of Jesus. Now in Matthew, Jesus talks about sending the angels to fetch them. And here, Paul just talks about them being caught up. That sense of being caught up, and from that we derive the word the rapture. It just means that Jesus gathers us all unto himself. And then my fourth point from this passage. Now this might be a little bit controversial. I hope I argue it reasonably well. To me, this whole event, this coming again of Jesus Christ at the conclusion of the ages, to me it sounds dramatic. It sounds noisy. It sounds public. And I find that really hard to tally with some of the fiction I see in books and on the movie screens. You know, I find difficult to justify people disappearing of airplanes just suddenly, and no one knows what's going on and who's to blame, and people saying maybe it's UFOs or maybe it's radiation or whatever else. I find it hard to buy into some of the fiction that Jesus returns and takes up the church, but then he orbits the earth invisible for 7 years while the Antichrist comes and the tribulation comes, and then at the end of 7 years he turns off his invisibility field and comes back to earth. I'm sorry, that's not how I read my Bible. The way I read my Bible is that when Christ returns, every eye will see him. And at that moment, when our Lord Jesus returns, everything will change. And for those of us who believe in him, we will receive eternal life. And we will receive salvation and redemption in all of its fullness. We will receive our glorious bodies that will endure until eternity, and we will receive our heavenly reward. And for those who have spurned Christ's gospel, who reckon they can do it themselves, who don't want to know, who have continued in their sins, well, there comes judgment and death and destruction. And that's how I read the Bible. And that's how I read this passage. So when does it all occur? When's he going to come back? I could really blow it here, couldn't I? Paul doesn't say. The apostle here in this passage, he does write later on in 2 Thessalonians some more to the church about the end times. He doesn't say when Jesus comes back, and one would need to look at other passages in the Bible and compare passages. And I know, and if there was an interest, perhaps that could be a subject for another day. But let's look at what Paul does say about the timing. My final reading, please. Just the first few verses from chapter.
Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober.
Thank you very much. I want to say a few more words, but while I'm saying these few words, could the musicians come back, please, and take their places? Get themselves ready. Let me say this, friends, that we all go through hard times in life. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that life just becomes easy. Anything but. And those who proclaim such a message are sadly corrupting the gospel of Jesus. Christians, sometimes we even go through times of overt persecution. Jesus warned us this, and we should not be surprised when it happens. It certainly has been the experience of the church throughout the centuries. Even at times, even on these islands, there have been times when to be a Christian, to stand up for Jesus, has been to endure persecution. And the notion that Jesus will come back and remove his church to save it from having to suffer through the great tribulation is frankly not a biblical concept. Because there is a link between faith and suffering. With faith in Christ, in holding on to Jesus, comes potential for suffering. None of us seeks that. None of us is going to go off and try and become a martyr. But we know that when we follow Jesus and we oppose the devil, sometimes we are accepting for ourselves a time of trial and a time of persecution. But we do so willingly because we know the one whom we are following. And rather, as salt and light in our communities, we hold fast to the promises of Jesus. And whether good times come or hard times come, we hold out this offer of salvation to those around us. We say to them, turn from your sin and follow this Jesus. And today, whether as Christians we are fleeing for our lives in the mountains of Iraq, or whether we are serving in comparative safety in the city of Gloucester, we, each one of us, look heavenwards and we cry, Lord Jesus, we look forward to your coming. We say, Lord, come. We say, Lord, Maranatha, because we know that one day this will happen. And one day this world, this age, will draw to a close, and what is coming is better than anything we can possibly imagine. Chapter 5 for me. Thank you.